based on just, again, my own reflection and my own seeking after the Lord, I always try to bring something that is appropriate for the hour that we're in, and this seemed to be the message. I would like to start it off by just reading to you from an entry in a journal diary, which reads this way. At noon, our third storm began. At 4, it was more violent than before. At 7, I went to the Germans. I had long before observed their great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them, and every day had given them an occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear, as well as that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." A couple of years later, in this man's life, he would coin a phrase that's been used by others. At a meeting of these same German Christians, during the sermon, during the message, he said, "I felt my heart was strangely warmed." At the time, he was an Anglican minister, and then he was converted to Christ, which is an odd thing to say when you can belong to a denomination, a local Christian church, and not be converted. But he wasn't. And at that moment, his entire life was changed. But not only his life was changed. See, when he met these German Christians known as Moravians, he was challenged by the fact that here's a storm where the ship is literally falling apart. Much like we read in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul was in that storm called Euroclydon. And the English passengers were screaming and terrorized and terrified, thinking their lives were over, the ship was going down, I mean, it was falling apart, the storm was so boisterous, so bad. But these Moravian Christians had already begun a service, church service, and they were singing before the storm began, and they were still singing as the ship was falling apart. And he was impressed with their behavior, as I read to you. And so finally, as I just mentioned, he went to a meeting a few years later, felt his heart was strangely warmed during the message, and was converted. Now, one has to wonder not only where he would have been, but where America would have been had John Wesley not come to Christ. You see, when people teach American history, I guess some schools, some universities will include some of this, but it's almost in passing. But as you know, and I've shared this with you, I've talked to students of American history, some of who have already graduated and are teaching American history, some of whom have master's degrees. And when I would ask, well, who was John Wesley? Who was Jonathan Edwards? Who was George Whitefield? Of course, these for us are the big names. They don't know. I don't recall talking to, of course, these are younger people now I'm speaking of. I don't recall speaking to younger students of American history at our university level who actually can, even if they recognize the name as, quote, religious, have no idea of the effect their ministries had on the founding and the furthering of our nation. So I submit this question again. Where would America be had John Wesley, his brother Charles as well, but specifically John Wesley, had not been converted? And how was he converted? Remember, he's an Anglican priest, Church of England, and was coming. When this storm took place, this is in his journals, when this storm took place, he was on his way here to America. Specifically, they were going to Georgia to be a missionary. Now, think of this. We have a lot of this today, more so than Wesley's time, I think, but it's been around for quite a while. We have people going out to preach Christ who don't know Christ. In providence, God's providence, and his control of human events, human history, God put Wesley on a ship with real Christians. And obviously he was intrigued by them because he just kept watching their behavior. And one has to assume that he was not only intrigued, but convicted. Convicted in a sense of the conscience that he did not have what they had. The ship is falling apart. The storm is overwhelming. My dad, as you know, who was at sea for 13 years and would tell me of storms at sea with 60-foot waves crashing on the deck. This is during the Second World War, but they often talk about the Baltic and various places. I forget how many times he circumnavigated the globe, but he would talk about these storms once in a while. 60-foot waves, hard to imagine, breaking on the deck of a ship. But those ships, even in my father's time, were built a bit better than a wooden ship. Here you have these waves breaking, the mainsail is coming apart, the water is coming inside the boat, and the Moravian Christians continue to sing with fervency. And when asked, weren't you afraid to die? They said no, or this one man said no, thank God, no. What about your women and your children? They said no, they're not afraid to die. The Moravians were the spiritual offspring of John Huss. John Huss was an early reformer who, for his efforts of reforming the church, was stripped naked and burned at the stake by Christians. And if you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll notice that most of the persecutions against heroes of the faith came from professing Christians, came from the church, not Jesus' church, obviously. And so we arrive here now at our point in history, and the experience of John Wesley, to go just a little further, think of being in the ministry, and everywhere you go by horseback. The number 40,000 comes to my mind as the number of sermons that he preached, but he traveled tens of thousands of miles, preached tens of thousands of sermons, writing his journals, writing his books, while riding his horse in inclement weather. Crowds gathering, mainly in the fields. Remember, it was an agrarian culture. Everybody was a farmer. And they would gather early, early in the morning before work, which was early enough, to hear Wesley preach. Whitfield was doing the same exact things at the same time. Meanwhile, Jonathan Edwards, in a pulpit like this here in New England, was preaching the Word of God as well. And this providential move of God, the first great awakening, changed our nation. You have to understand that during the times of Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and others who are not as notable, the country was much given over to drunkenness and rioting and violence. And so even though we are living in a unique period of history, we also listen to the words of Scripture telling us that there's nothing new under the sun. People are people. People are sinful. They break God's laws. We broke God's laws. When we were singing the hymns that I led you in a few minutes ago, there's a lot of theology in there. And we read in a couple of the hymns and we sang about the blood of Christ covering us, delivering us, saving us. And I said to you before, and I want to remind you, that when we come into a full appreciation of what this means, and when we add, as we're reading in Jude on Wednesday nights and can read throughout the New Testament, that we are a sanctified people, we are a people called out of the world, though we're still living in it, a holy people, a holy nation. And when we really believe this and understand this, then perhaps our lives will be enough to convince people that Christ is real. But think again, one more time, what would have happened had Wesley been with a group of Christians who were crying and screaming the same way everybody else was? Wouldn't have been very convincing. See, he writes in his journal, he says, this was a good opportunity. We're facing a storm here that may take our lives. And they keep on singing. The service kept on going. In other words, they started the service. It just kept on going. They had learned something, and some of it from being persecuted, by the way. They had learned not to fear death. They had learned, as I made mention this during the song service, not academically or just with word knowledge from the Bible's statements on paper. They had actually learned how to overcome the spirit of fear. They had actually overcome the spirit of fear. They were not afraid to die. But, you know, that's not maybe unusual when we come to a specific individual here or there. But went on to say that their wives, their women weren't afraid to die. The children weren't afraid to die. You see, this is what Christ gives us. Not that the temptation is not there, let's say for fear of anything, but we overcome it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's not that the temptations are not there. It's just that we overcome them. feelings and sensations and thoughts and what have you. We overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so here you have a group of unknown passengers on a ship headed to Georgia in 1763, but someone on that ship became very well known, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. It's interesting, too, whenever we're sharing the gospel with people, we never know who is out there that may be the next John Wesley, or maybe the next George Whitefield, or maybe the next Charles Finney, or the next Billy Graham. We never know. But it's important for us to know Christ, not just what the Bible says about Christ, and not just Christ's words. I want to just tell you that this thought struck my mind early this morning, that the first great commandment is to love God with all of the heart. Emphasis is on all. There's nothing in reserve. The emphasis of God's word telling us to love him with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And I want to just say to you that I am, to some degree, I guess use the word shocked, as I continually not only examine my own life, but I know the Holy Spirit is behind some of this because it catches me at moments when I'm not actually aware or thinking about this commandment or searching in my life for things that don't line up with Scripture, commands and so forth. I'm really taken back about how much more there is to give to God. I mean, in the sense of my life. I'm really flabbergasted. I consider myself a committed person. But when the Holy Spirit begins to show you and teach you, then you see. In thy light shall we see light, the psalmist says. This is what we're after. Being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, which the Scriptures tell us. And I can say that, at least in this instance, that appears to be the case with Wesley. He met real Christians who lived in such a way, as you heard when I was reading through his diary here, and England was a Christian nation, like America's a Christian nation. They did all kinds of jobs that they would not do, that it was below them to do this. But the Moravians felt, this is a good exercise in humility. This is a good exercise in meekness. This is a good exercise to diminish our pride, pride of man, the pride of life, and so forth. So they were showing forth a consistent testimony, not just mere bravado during a storm. Convinced Wesley, and Wesley was converted, and how many millions were converted since then, and particularly during the days that he was preaching here in America. We had a first great awakening that spared our country, and the awakening began before the American Revolution, not after it. Let me just say this while my mind is on it. The first great awakening of God moving through America, truly bringing people to Christ, preceded the American Revolution. And if you read through some of the statements of the founding fathers, many of them understood that they're winning against a nation that was the predominant nation in the world, meaning powerful with armies and riches and wealth and so forth, was really an impossible thing, and the credit was given to God, that God intervened with these farmers here on the East Coast in New England, all the way down through the South, that God intervened with a group of farmers who could fight trained soldiers, defeat them, declare after the Declaration of Independence, and actually then draft the Constitution to say that we the people, in order to form a more perfect government and so forth, more perfect union, actually became a nation. The Second Great Awakening was right behind it. People went right back to their habits. Drunkenness was worse than ever. So much so that Whitefield had to raise funds, some of whom he got from Benjamin Franklin, had to raise funds for orphanages, not because the parents weren't there, but because their fathers were so drunk all the time, they couldn't provide for these children. So he built orphanages, church attendance on the decline, churches with nobody in them. Same type of spirit, the sin, breaking God's laws, drunkenness, adultery, all of that. And God raises up many men, many notable preachers during the 19th century. This is the early part of the 1800s. So the American Revolution and the drafting of the U.S. Constitution was only a few decades in existence. It wasn't that long. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll see that this is a habit of men. They're just rescued from one thing, and they go right back to doing what they were doing, forget about God, and bring judgment upon themselves. It's in our nature. And so the Second Great Awakening, who featured primarily, we think of Charles Finney, a lawyer who was agnostic. He was not so much antagonistic to Christians, but he was indifferent. When he finally went to a prayer meeting and went and visited on occasion as he was getting curious, and obviously God was working on him. He was already in the practice of law. And when he was invited by the church to join them in prayer, he refused. Finney was a thinker. And when asked why he refused, he says, well, you keep praying for revival, but it never comes. And basically, he was saying, you ask, but you don't receive. But he was clever enough and able to read the scriptures to know what they said. But then, similar to Wesley, one day out in the woods, Finney is seeking God. He wants to know. There's no evidence, not enough evidence, for a lawyer to be able to be convinced by the behavior of the lives of the people that he investigated and he was watching. But he sought after Christ anyway. And the same similar type of statement is made when he uses the word liquid love, which just began to fill him. From that point on, the second great awakening probably was even greater than the first. 12 o'clock, imagine this now, and imagine it in faith that God can do it again. At 12 o'clock on Wall Street, there would be hundreds of thousands of people at one point gathered for prayer, like the early pilgrims or the Puritans in the 1600s would gather, ring the bell, they go to the local church, and they would begin to pray for the salvation of their children, and pray for the salvation of their families. There was no presumption on the part of the Puritans that because they were saved, everybody in their family was saved. They knew better. Their theology was better. And so the Second Great Awakening, though it may be argued was an unsuccessful attempt, spawned on many things, including the women's suffrage movement, women's right to vote. That's not debatable, but when we had the 18th Amendment prohibition, and then, of course, it was overruled not long afterwards, a few years, it just shows you the power of the movement, that it could make it up into the halls of Congress, that they can make a law saying it's forbidden to make or sell alcohol. Again, I'm not saying whether it was a good idea or a bad one. I'm just simply saying the power of that movement stretched it forth. And this is what we need. And think of Wesley, who was often stoned, not in the sense of death, like the Apostle Paul was close to death. They would throw rocks at him. People would beat him up outside of a saloon. Whitfield had similar type of treatments. Whitfield would preach so hard that he would actually vomit blood. He was brought up in the theater, and he was very animated when he preached, George Whitfield, and would vomit blood. And it got to the point in his life that his friends were saying, you have to slow down, you have to stop, because it was obviously affecting his health, and he wouldn't. Spurgeon, same thing. The ministry was so ill affecting his health that he was advised also to slow down and stop, but he felt compelled, as the Apostle Paul did. He felt compelled by the love of Christ. Constrained is the word we read in our Bibles. Constrained by what we sang earlier, that what Christ has done for us. You felt constrained. This is what happens when a person is truly converted. Not that you become a Wesley and lead a huge movement with other ministers, but you yourself are changed. You're changed into another person. That those who know you say, what has changed you? You know, look at, we've all met people who were alcoholics. Some of us have had them in our families, and they stopped drinking. And it's a change, and it's a noticeable change. And that's a good thing, obviously. But when Christ changed a person, it's not just the alcohol or the drugs, it's everything. The way of thinking, the way we look at the world, the answers for the world, the perception of the world, everything changes because we are in a position that we are now in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 is where I get the title for this message, We That Are Dead. What does it mean? At verse 1 in Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You'd have to read chapter 5. We don't have time to do that for the background as to what caused Paul to propose the question. The goodness of God, being saved by faith alone and on, is what then brings the Apostle Paul to the question, since we're saved by grace and it's by faith and these things are given to us freely, should we keep on sinning and breaking God's laws? Should we keep blaspheming his name? Shall we keep taking his name in vain? Shall we keep, and I think in the future we're going to talk about this a little bit more, shall we keep violating the Sabbath? Not the Old Testament Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Shall we continue to dishonor our parents? Shall we continue to lie under oath or just lie? And you get the picture. The Bible here says in verse 2, God forbid. And here's the word you want to look at. How? How shall we that are dead? We that are dead. That's the title of this message. How shall we that are dead? And we're dead to sin. Live any longer in it or therein. How can we do that if we're dead to sin? We that are dead. This is what Wesley was observing in the Moravians. They had, as we'll see, they had reckoned themselves to be dead to sinning, but also, as we're going to see in just a minute, but also they reckoned themselves to be alive to God. Like Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me." Let me rephrase it so it would be applicable for you and me, even though that statement alone is applicable. "Hear my Lord, use me." Somebody has to speak about Christ today, wherever I'm going, use me. This is the life of a Christian. This is the life of someone who's truly converted. Their mind is centered on God, on Christ, all the time. And all of our minds drift, and when they do drift, we just bring it back to God. Look at verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? For those of you who have been baptized since you believed, and if you believed, there is a need to be water baptized, it represents a grave. The old you, whatever that was." Well, we know one thing. In one area, we're all the same. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's laws. Maybe one would say, "Well, I never committed adultery," but you were drunk. And the drunk may, well, most drunks, I mean, they do a lot of things. Some pride themselves they never told a lie, which is not mostly accurate. In any case, we like to think of the one or two commandments we didn't break and exclude the ones we have broken. In any case, the Bible says, listen, all of you have broken God's laws. The preacher, the people, everybody. You've all sinned and broken God's laws. But now, and this is through the act of Christ, we are baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him." Now that's what you do, by the way, with a dead body. You bury it. It's not seen anymore. It's gone. Well, it's not actually gone. It's underground. Can't be seen. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." And if we would contemplate, again, for those of you who have been water baptized, if we would think about our baptism from time to time, you are completely immersed in water, a body of water, some type of body of water. We have here a baptismal tank, a tub, rivers and lakes, and people are baptized. But they're submersed, all the way submersed. And then, you see, at that point, before we bring them back up again, it's symbolizing putting the old man into a grave. Now, all of us have attended funeral services, and a hole is dug by the time we get there, and the body is put into the hole. Usually, the people go home, family included, before it's covered. But little by little, the dirt is just thrown on until the body is out of sight. The old person, the one we knew, the one we talked to, the one we loved, we grew up with, we went to school with, or whoever it may be, they're gone. They can do nothing any longer because they're dead. So verse 4 says, "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So when we baptize somebody, we put them down, we're burying the old man, the sinful man, the man who was violating God, we'll say, on a daily basis. And more than that, we violated God in our thinking. We violated God in less accented areas such as bitterness and anger and hatred. And we justified it because we were right, or so we thought. And now this person's dead. Think of someone who you knew who's no longer around. And for better or worse, whatever they were like, just remember that nothing that they did, good or bad, can be repeated now because they're dead. Now, when we take them out, and this is what verse 4 is saying, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should all, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in a new life. Let me refer back to the Moravians. That's what they were doing. Whatever they were like before they came to Christ, they would be somewhat like us, being sinners. But once they came to Christ, obviously the influence of the gospel was very strong in their lives. They exhibited this newness of life. Again, so much so that it caught the attention of an unknown Anglican priest, John Wesley, who went on to be a notable figure of history. And this is what I wanted to say earlier and neglected it. Not of religious history, of American history. You know, we need to pray for our universities, because most of the teachers are not going to bring this up. We need to pray that the students get provoked to curiosity. What happened in the 1600s? What is the Mayflower Compact? Why was it drawn up? What documents do we have in the United States of America, which, by the way, is a republic, not a democracy?
Amen.
What documents do we have that were drawn up out of a group of Christians on a ship before they deboarded and landed here in New England? Because I don't have confidence it's going to come from the faculty. So we're going to have to pray that God would excite the curiosity of young people who are pretty much given to being open to ideas, sometimes the wrong ideas. And currently, many of them are being open to some really poisonous ideas in this country. We need God to provoke and stir up their spirit to say, well, who was this John Wesley? And who was this Charles Wesley, his brother? And who was this Whitfield? And who was this Jonathan Edwards? These were historical figures. When I quoted on social media sometimes about the Christian Sabbath, I'm speaking primarily to people who go by the moniker of patriot. I use the term myself, patriot. I've always considered myself an American patriot, and still do. But when it comes to that there, I get challenged, and I submit to them from the works of Jonathan Edwards, his statements on how the Sabbath was changed from Saturday, which is the Sabbath. God rested from his own works. And by the way, God didn't rest because he was tired. He just stopped. That's when he stopped. And it left an example and a law for those under the old covenant. Christ then is raised on Sunday, the first day of the week, and Christians begin from the beginning to worship Christ on that day. That's a small portion of a larger story, and there's more to it. But the point is that we have to pray that God would provoke the curiosity of people, now just people in general, to start searching these American documents, the original copies, the original documents, to see who these men of God were and how they influenced our nation, not just in religion, but how the religion of Christ, if I can use that word, or Christ himself, influenced the social aspect of our nation. See, the connection is not well made in the minds of many, many people, including people who go by the name of patriot. They think that it's somehow if we just take guns and do a few things, it's going to be all right, but it's not. We run the danger of not only doing much harm and damage, 500,000 people died in the American Civil War, but going to other extremes. We need Christ. That's what these men brought. And they brought it through what I've just read to you. They were walking in a new life. And it was observable. First century church was obviously observable because they were heavily persecuted, primarily by the Romans, the Jews as well, but eventually by the Romans. And they were seen by the Romans as enemies of the government. They were preaching another king and not Caesar. They refused to take a little pinch of incense to worship Caesar as a god. They wouldn't do it. Well, it's a little pinch of incense. But to the Christian, it's a big thing. It's idolatry. And we won't do it. And they didn't do it. And that and other things. And this is what we need. This is what we need for, first of all, for salvation. And second of all, this is what others need to see. And it will be a hard road. But in the end, as we sang again in one of the hymns, when we say farewell, farewell, as we're rising up, either on the last day when Christ raises the dead or at the rapture, we're saying farewell, farewell. So in verse 6, it says this of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. No need to explain to you about a cross, but behind me, and this has stood behind me for over 30 years, and I've always insisted that this cross is here. And you know what? It has aged since I've been here, so much so that every once in a while someone has made a suggestion to maybe get a new one, which I'm not against, but then there's something to saying that it's becoming rugged. And it's getting older. In fact, this was here before I was the pastor of the church. And it's always stood behind me, and I always wanted it behind me so that it's in your sight to remember that God came in the flesh and died on that cross, but not only for himself, or I should say, not only by himself, but now he took us with him. So that in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul would say this, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's in short form, Galatians 2, 19 and 20 sums up what's in Romans chapter 6. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Verse 6 here in Romans 6 is saying, our old man, what we were, everything about us is crucified. And that means one thing, death. That the body of sin might be destroyed. In 1 John, we read that whosoever is born of God doesn't sin. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we don't sin from time to time, fall into temptation, violate God. We do that. What it means is that we no longer willfully do it. Let me speak again to those of you who do drink or did drugs, but I'm thinking mostly of drinking. It's just a merry time when you're sitting around and you're starting to get that buzz. Then from the buzz, you go to whatever comes next, drunkenness. Well, if you're buzzed, you are drunk. You know, and then everything is games and fun and laughs and whatever for a while, and then other things enter in. In the morning, you think to yourself, what did I do? I mean, if you're intelligent and prone to thinking, what did I do? And then you go and do it again. And here it says that the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. You will recall the story I told you about D.L. Moody, a very imposing evangelist of the late 1800s, 19th century. Drew fantastic crowds both here and overseas, had many converts, and one man came up to him and he was visibly drunk. When he came up to Mr. Moody, he said, Mr. Moody, don't you remember me? I'm one of your converts. And D.L. Moody's response to him was this. He said, you must be one of my converts because Jesus' converts don't turn out this way. If you're one of my converts, then you'll act like me. If you're one of Jesus' converts, you'll act like Jesus. And that is, at least for your pastor, a great challenge. I have to count myself crucified all the time. And I don't like it. My flesh does not like it. Sometimes even my mind is opposed to it, but my will consents and continues to say yes. Yes, Lord. It's in that we live the transformed life so that others can see it. Verse 7 says something very simple when it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin, sinning willfully. I'm certain that you've heard the expression dead man walking or dead man walking. Yeah. It was in vogue. It's a particularly American statement, when a man or a woman, either one, was sentenced to be executed, usually obviously for crimes that included murder. And when the time came for the prisoner condemned to death, began to head towards, in this case, we'll say, the electric chair, it was a protocol for the guards to call out as the man was walking to the electric chair, dead man walking, going down the hallway, you could almost hear it echoing, dead man walking. And it was to be a somber, perhaps a warning, but I'm thinking more out of a term of respect. This man in a few minutes will not be here anymore. He will not be talking. He will not be eating a meal. He will not be doing anything. And what I want to bring to you as an example is that one thing we know for certain for those who have been executed when that execution was actually just, they won't be committing any more crimes. And I use that as an example of the Christian life. It doesn't say, and if you think about it hard enough and wish for it, you'll be dead from sin. It says that this is something that Christ has already accomplished. And when you were born again, you became a part of that death and also the resurrection. That you are now walking in newness of life. That's what the scriptures say. What activates it is two things. You believe it, then the Holy Spirit animates you. You know, just as an example, and it's a very slight one. I led the song service today. I just felt like, let's sing a cappella. Let's sing I was the only musician available today. So let's sing without the music. Let's sing without the guitar, obviously the drums. Let's sing without these instruments. And let's just hear the human voice praising God. And so we did. But you know what intrigued me the most is the fact that it went so fast. I only picked the four hymns, one of which you refused to sing on, to make mention of it. I was surprised that just singing a hymn went so quickly. And maybe it's because, and I use this more as an illustration than something that I could be dogmatic about as far as a spiritual principle. When we're worshiping God like that or listening to his word, we're in prayer, we're in the realm of eternity. We're being restored, we're being refreshed. You don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you came here today tired, worn out. Last week's message was what to do when you come to the end of your rope, what to do when you're at the end of your rope. Since that message, I've come to the end of my rope 7 times at least. I mean it. Just trying to process all the information that I have to, and you feel, and perhaps it's true, you're at the end of your rope, but now we're walking in newness of life. Priorities are switched around. The main thing in life is always the mission. Putting forth the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, putting forth Christ, living in Christ by faith, accenting that we have now been buried with Christ and our old man is dead, and that Christ has also raised us up, or the Father has raised us up in Christ from the dead, and the Holy Spirit is now animating our lives. This is Christianity. This is what a Christian is. We must always remind ourselves that the definition of a Christian must be one we get from Christ. It must be one we get from the apostles. I spoke about John Huss. Do you know why they burned him at the stake? The church burned him at the stake. If you ever go into ministry, if God ever calls you into ministry, you're going to find more opposition from professing Christians than you ever will from the world. That's the truth. In any case, why did they burn John Huss, Roman Catholic priest, who began to do things a little differently because he, as a few others were reading the scriptures? One of the things that he dared to do was to give communion to what is typically called laity, the people, the common people. You see, in those days, it was common for the priests to take it, and that's it. You were out of the picture. But he said, this isn't biblical, this isn't Christ, this isn't what it says. And he began to give, and the elders in the church, or the powers that be in the church, took objection to that. They also, by the way, took objection to the scriptures being translated into the language of the people. They took objection to what became known in the Reformation as the priesthood of believers. That means we're all brethren. I hold the position of pastor, but we're all still brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how I address you every week in my email. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That before God, we're all equal. We're all equally guilty, and we're equally saved. And this is part of, by the way, and I can't go into this now, but the works of Calvin, John Calvin, had also, through a couple of generations, had a tremendous effect on this country as well. And why is that? Because it taught a form, and there's other reasons too, it taught a form of equality in between. In fact, when we read our founders said that man is endowed with certain unalienable rights, the idea was that that's given to every single person on the planet by God, and no government can override that. Remember the government they came from, a monarchy. Some came from other, but most of them came from a monarchy. And you have this idea that God gave to men certain rights that cannot be taken away from, among which are life, you have the right to live, of liberty, to be free, and the pursuit of happiness. And there was others. But when we look at this, and this is the influence of Christ, in that case, working through Calvin, I read an article many years ago by a Chinese-American who, I don't know that he was Christian or not, but it was in Time magazine, and they were tracing the history of American economics. And he wrote how American economics actually was born out of the relationships the Puritans had with each other, the giving and the taking and the bartering and so forth. And just to make mention as an aside, you know and I know that there are some now that say, hey, that doesn't work. If you went out, well, I'm stuck with this illustration now. If you had children, more than one, that went out trick-or-treating last month and came home with a bag full of candy, and your other son stayed home and then said, you know, 75% of your candy goes in my bag, what do you think your other sibling, boy or girl, would say? Or if somebody walked into my office and said, you know, hey, pastor, heard you got paid on Friday. Yeah. He says, 75% of that is mine. Or I come to you on your job, find out that, you know, you got paid. And I say, well, 75% of that, 80% of that belongs to me, belongs to everybody. That's socialism and communism. And by the way, there's not much difference between the two. Socialism, communism, democratic socialism, it's all the same. It's a lie. An intelligent person who doesn't have another way to say, this is how we make America prosperous and safe and so forth, has got to be, I've come to the conclusion, it has got to be demonic. Because all you got to do is just Google Venezuela, let alone Cuba, not including China, the Soviet Union, and so many others, that in 100 years of communism, 100 million people are dead who didn't submit to the system. 100 million people. But I'm digressing a little bit here to say that much of what is in our American way of life, that's good, came from sources that are not either known or investigated by American citizens, and particularly students of American history. In any case, it matters little because if the problem is this or the problem is that, the answer is always the same. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. And I have no power but to teach and to persuade. Then when this message is finished, which it will be in just a minute or so, it's all on God and you. I'm powerless. You have no idea of how many situations are presented to me where I have no power to change anything other than to promise people, I will pray. We need to be converted. Because I should not, and any good preacher over the centuries, never presumed that everybody that he was talking to was converted, even though they were there each week. Conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of me. Let me say it again. If you're one of my converts, you'll look and act like me. Don't do it. But if you're converted by the Spirit of God, you'll look and act like Christ. That's conversion. I went to hear a young man preach. He was in my church at the time, and they used to have this event where young people were given a few minutes to give a presentation. These were young people in Bible school. I was amazed when he began to preach that it was identical to my voice, my mannerisms, my peculiar way of bringing things across. Of course, it was a compliment from a young man to emulate his pastor that way. At the same time, it was a little bit awkward for me to think that my influence, my personality, not the Spirit of God, my personality had that type of an influence on a young person. Well, he's grown now and he's in ministry, and I know that he's found himself, so to speak. That's what we want. We don't want to imitate one another. We want to imitate Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ, we need to be converted. We need the conversion of the Holy Spirit. And that will make all the difference. Let me say one other thing. It's a mistake to think that because we are here in a little place in the woods where no one can see us, that God wouldn't pick that little place in the woods to bring a revival. The Azusa Street Revival, the Pentecostal church, was in a little mission in Los Angeles. Nobody even knew these people were getting together to come for prayer. The Welsh Revival, same thing, began with just a couple of people. And then all of a sudden, as the prayer goes on and God is visiting, the revival takes place. And you study the history of revivals, it always has two things in common: prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Wesley's revivals included Whitfield, Edwards. Spurgeon used to have, I want to say it was 500 men underneath the church praying while he was preaching. Well, no wonder his preaching was such a great success. The Spirit of God was constantly anointing the man. We that are dead. Try this as a way of practicing what's in chapter 6. There's so much in here. Think of yourself as dead men walking, except with one exception. We are already dead indeed unto sin. And then roll it around in your mind and say, no, I'm a living man. I'm a living woman walking in the new life, in newness of life. Newness of life is described primarily by the Bible. That's what we go by. Say to yourself that God has already crucified me in Christ. It's not an event that's future. It's an event that occurs the moment that you exercise faith and say, God, I believe it. Not that it's going to happen, but it has happened. Then, as the Holy Spirit acts on your faith, things begin to change. Some things become uncomfortable, but you'll find that you start to become the person that people look for when they have a problem. You would think because I'm a pastor that people ask me to pray. It's partly that, and partly the fact that when I'm talking to them, I tell them, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray. I've told this to people, not just to Christians. I'm going to pray. Or I ask them, would you like me to pray? The power of Christ, that's what we need. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of God to visit us again. We that are dead. We are dead men walking to the land of the living, while the rest of the world are living men walking to the land of the dead. And that's all the difference in the world. Father, we bless you and we praise you today. I'm not saying we should specifically emulate the Moravians, but Christ. God, clear away the cobwebs that have come into our minds over the many years and years of confused theology and confused Bible teaching, and give us Christ. Give us Christ before, behind, and on either side. Help us, Lord, to understand the meaning of conversion. Any that are sitting here today, Lord, that are not truly converted, and their hearts are reaching out to you, you will respond. You will touch them. They may find, like Wesley did, their heart is strangely warmed, as Finney did, that he felt like he was being filled with liquid love. Well, whatever the experience may be, however it's described, convert people. Convert those who are watching on our live streaming television. Convert those who are listening by way of radio. Convert all of us and help us to understand the great need of the hour, to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. Pour out upon us, God, your Spirit, that we may truly love one another, and that love would be a pure love, a love that truly is concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then always, obviously, those who don't know Christ. Once again and lastly, there's only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you, Father. Bless your mighty name and your holy name. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. Let's stand this morning and finish our service as we go downstairs for fellowship. So, Father, we come to the end of this service. Probably should be more properly called a meeting, as it was in times past. A meeting. We met, we prayed, we sang, we had communion, we heard the word, and we prayed again. Today, God, I ask you to bless our fellowship downstairs that it may truly be in Christ and cause us to love one another. I ask you to do for my brethren that are here standing in front of me, as well as those watching right now, that you would do for them as you've been doing for me and just shine the light in their lives and show them how much more there is that has to be given over to the Lord, changed, converted. And God, we just thank you that we are on the solid rock, a rock that cannot be moved. We praise you, bless you, and thank you for these things. So bless our fellowship, bless the food, and bless it all today, Father. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen?
Amen.